This is speaking of Jesus. The scripture says, "And while he yet spake, behold a multitude. And he that was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them, and drew near unto Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said unto him, Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? When they which were about him saw what would follow, they said unto him, Lord, shall we smite with the sword? And one of them smote the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. And Jesus answered and said, Suffer ye thus far. And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said unto the chief priests and captains of the temple and the elders which were come to him, Be ye come out as against a thief with swords and staves? When I was daily with you in the temple, ye stretched forth no hands against me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness." Surely you have noticed in your reading and study of God's word the significant proportion of space that is devoted in the Gospels to the last week of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you were to go home and pull off of your bookshelf a common biography, whether spiritual biography or otherwise, and you crack it open and glance through the table of contents or read through its pages, what will you find? You'll find that the vast majority of that volume, or in some cases multiple volumes, the vast majority of the space, of the ink that is spent on recounting the life of the person who is being told to us, the vast majority of it will be taken up with their upbringing and their life, and especially the main part of their life, the part that is deemed most useful, all of their accomplishments, their character, what they said, what they did, and so on. And if you fast forward to the end, you'll find a little sliver, sometimes a chapter, sometimes less than a chapter, devoted to the person's death. It may give a brief account of the deathbed scene as it was recorded by contemporaries, but very, 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 very little space proportionately devoted to the death. Now contrast that with the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And if you take these four Gospels together, you'll note that almost a third of the material given to us by the Holy Spirit is devoted to the last week of Christ's life and all that follows after it, his death, his burial, his resurrection, and his ascension. Nearly a third. And this is striking, especially for those who want to think of the Lord Jesus Christ as some sort of glorified, religious, quasi-philosophical guru who has bequeathed to us a series of moral lessons. They want to focus on what morality did Jesus seek to inculcate? And in doing so, they want to focus on the teachings of his life. And yet, isn't it significant that nearly a third of the material is devoted to the last week of his life? Why is that? Because God sent forth his Son not to be another in the string of moralists. He sent forth his Son for this express purpose, to die as a sacrifice, and to make atonement for the sins of his people, and to be buried and to be resurrected for our salvation. The whole purpose of Jesus Christ coming into this world was to be a Savior and a Redeemer. And so, in contrast to shrinking Jesus down to a moralist, the Bible puts the vast emphasis on his saving work, and thus the vast proportion of material is devoted to the last week of his life and all that follows from it. Here we see Jesus. He's in the garden. We considered last time in our study of the Gospel of Luke the account that's given to us of Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, there doing business with his Father in preparation for the cross. He has now within his sight, within his gaze, he's within reach of the destination that he's been aiming at ever since he left heaven. and became the incarnate Word. And now in that same garden, on the last day of his life, deep into the night, after midnight, we have the Lord Jesus Christ, having vanquished in secret his enemies, now comes in public to carry out this great work of salvation. And what do we see here? We see something very striking. There's irony here. Here is the King of Heaven. Here is the Liberator. He is a Redeemer. A Redeemer is one who sets someone free, who buys them back out of bondage, out of captivity. He is the Liberator who came to set free his people from the bondage of sin and Satan and death. And those whom he makes free are free indeed. He came, as the prophets of old said, to release the captives. And yet it's this one, the King, the Liberator, who himself is now placed in bonds. The one who came to liberate those in captivity is himself captured. He is arrested. And so here in this garden, in the process of exhorting his disciples while he is still speaking, we have a small army. No doubt they could have been heard from some distance, the clanking of their swords and armor, the stomping of their feet as they made their way through the dark, the low whispers as they spoke to one another, marshaling their way toward that place where they knew they would find the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, this is the account given to us in Luke of Christ's arrest. He is captured. To be arrested is to be brought under the control, under the power, under the authority of someone else. If you are arrested by the police, they put handcuffs on you, they subdue you, they restrain you, and they take you where they want you to go rather than where you want to go. You're under the power or control of another person. And that's what's described here, the Lord Jesus Christ being arrested. I want to draw a few things to your attention from this text. The first thing that we'll note is the kiss of a betrayer. These first couple of verses, the kiss of a betrayer, verses 47 and 48. And while he, that is Jesus, yet spake, behold a multitude, and he that was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them, drew near unto Jesus to kiss him. And Jesus said unto him, Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? Here we have the kiss of a betrayer. As I think back over the annals of Presbyterian history, there's probably no name, at least no name that I can think of, buried deeper in infamy than the name James Sharp. You go back to the 17th century, this is the time of the Westminster Assembly, and in Scotland, among the Presbyterians, you had the Covenanters, and James Sharp was numbered among them as a Presbyterian. And he was selected in the late, I think, 1640s, this would have been after the, maybe his late 50s, after the Westminster Assembly, he was selected by the resolutioners to be sent to London to represent the Presbyterians and to ensure the defense of their principles and their privileges. And while he was in London, he was busy not representing, apparently, the cause of Christ in the churches of Scotland, but rather representing himself and building alliances with the avowed enemies of Christ's cause. So that a few years later, that was the 50s, in 1661, he was appointed by those in London to be Archbishop of St. Andrews. So he aligned himself with the enemies of the covenanting cause, those seeking reformation in Scotland. Became Episcopalian, an Anglican, endorsed and embraced the theology and worship and government and practice of those. But what's more is he actually turned and turned huge, because he not only joined the bad team, but he became a persistent enemy of God's people. so that he erected what was called the High Commission in the 60s, which was given absolute arbitrary power. It was able to on its own authority, send out death sentences to godly ministers, and there was no appeal, and there was no way to suspend the verdict that was passed. And so it was large despotism and tyranny. He had made himself a devout enemy of the people of God, the lambs of Christ's fold. And he ended in infamy in the 70s when his coach was stopped outside of St. Andrews, I believe, and he was assassinated and killed. But you think back of these stories, and those who've read in the history of the church and know about James Sharp and others like him, there's something that kind of is stirred within us, isn't there, about the disgrace of being a traitor. There's something very peculiar about the disgrace of being a traitor. It evokes within us severe contempt. It evokes within us disgust. To betray those you love, to betray those you are close to, but to betray those who are friends. And there are many, many other accounts that can be given of this sort of thing. Well, here we have that kind of feeling kind of being aroused within us. And no doubt aroused even within the disciples, the 11. Because as the army, this small army, presses through the night into this garden and approaches the Lord Jesus Christ, we discover that they are being led by none other than Judas, described in this text by the Holy Spirit as one of the 12. Here you have one who is intimate in the closest circle of acquaintances with the Lord Jesus Christ. Here you have the model hypocrite, the reprobate. The scripture describes him as the son of perdition. And there is intense evil that is being displayed, because he not only is betraying the Lord Jesus for money, though that played into it, he's not only betraying Jesus because of a sense of disillusionment about all that Christ was going to accomplish, that undoubtedly played into it as well. But he is betraying the Lord Jesus Christ most of all because of his avowed rejection and distaste for the cross. All of this talk about the cross, all of this talk about humiliation, about suffering, about being delivered into the hands of God's enemies, was something that Judas could not tolerate. He had rejected the cross, and he had rejected all of its implications, both for Christ and for all of those who were attached to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there is something intensely evil. One of the 12 betraying the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're tempted to think, and it's not entirely wrong, but we're tempted to think of this almost exclusively in terms of friend-to-friend relationship. We think Judas is close, Judas is intimate, Judas is loved by the Lord Jesus Christ, taught by him, cared by him, discipled by him, led by him. And we tend to think in terms of friendship and the corresponding breach of friendship in his betrayal. But the text, and I hadn't seen this before this week, the text lays a different kind of emphasis. It's true that friend-to-friend relationship is present, but there's something else here. The text actually lays the contrast between one of the 12, on the one hand, and the Son of Man, on the other. In verse 48, Jesus says, "Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss?" One of the 12 betraying the Son of Man. The Son of Man, that one of Christ's favorite titles in reference to himself, culled, drawn from the Old Testament scriptures, where in Daniel 7 we read about the Son of Man going to the Ancient of Days, where he receives kingdoms and powers and glory and so on. Christ is self-consciously identifying himself with Daniel's Son of Man, with this Lord of glory. What Judas is doing is not just selling out a common friend as any other deadbeat traitor, but he is selling out God. He is rejecting the God-man. He sells out, if you will, God himself in betraying God in the flesh, the incarnate Word, the Lord of glory. He has made himself an enemy, an avowed enemy of Jehovah. He has turned his back and his face against the God of grace, and thus has turned his heart in all of its hardened state against the gospel of God's grace. He is forsaking his own mercies in the ultimate sense. He is attacking the God of mercy. And here we see in verse 48, the last words of the Lord Jesus Christ to Judas. After this, he will address him and speak to him no more until he speaks to him again on the last day. And what's interesting is this last occasion in which he addresses Judas is the first and only occasion in terms of the writing of Scripture where he is singled out, where Judas is singled out by name. The only place where Jesus in the Gospels addresses Judas by name. What is he doing? It's one thing to say, hey, or hey you, or to talk to people generically. But it's another thing to speak to someone and to identify them by their name. There's something personal. There's something direct in that. We can be talking to one another and then we'll interject our friend's name in order to grab a hold of their attention. We're speaking to their heart. The Lord Jesus Christ says, Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? These are strong words. The word betray or betrayal. And he does it, the text says, with a kiss. Now, it would be one thing to do it with accosting words of derision. It would be one thing to do it with the shake of a fist, with kicking dirt at someone. But what is a kiss? I mean, this is transcultural. This is not something limited to one time. It may have been common and still is common in the East for a man to greet another man with a kiss. And that may be uncommon in the West, at least in our day and age. But the kiss itself still communicates the same thing. It's always kiss. It's always exemplified or symbolized. It is a picture of affection. It's a picture of friendship. It's a picture of love. It communicates this whole idea of endearment, of affection. Judas commits the most atrocious crime and sin against the most glorious being with the most despicable sign. He kisses him. Jesus himself draws attention in his question to the irony of this. You come to me expressing affection in order to betray me. The fact is that these demands of accepting the cross or the alternative of denying and betraying the Lord Jesus Christ still exist. They still exist today. There are those who will not, among the professed people of God, embrace the cross. They're ashamed of it. Some of them despise it. And yet their rejection of Christ and their unwillingness to shoulder that cross can be done in the context of professed love. So one obvious example, and sometimes it's too easy for us to use these kinds of examples because they're too far away from us and thus too comfortable for us, but I'll use it for the sake of clarity. You have those who are theologically liberal. And there's a professed attachment to the Christian religion and to the Bible and to the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, while professing affection for Christ, they in their hearts hate the demands of his cross and thus openly and flagrantly betray him. They can say, well, the atonement is rubbish. They can say the Bible is not God's word. They can say that all of the descriptions of supernatural events are just to communicate vividly spiritual truths to us. And in doing all of that and more, they are betraying the Lord Jesus Christ. And one can peel back and say, what's the deal here? The love, the addiction for academic acceptance, credential within the world at large, drives them, saying, we cannot bear the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and its demands upon us and what it will cost us. We'll betray him, all while saying very sweet things, words of endearment toward the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is tragic. How incredibly tragic. Those who have generation from generation taken this tact disappear into oblivion. Their names are forgotten, and all that they have done is washed away. And Christ goes forth triumphant, just as surely as he does within the space of this garden. But it does come closer to home, doesn't it? Because we have to face the question, are we willing to accept the cross? Do we love Christ's cross? Are we unashamed of his cross and all that that entails? And are we unashamed of the implications of his cross to us and for us? And are we willing to shoulder our cross as a consequence? At times even being willing to be foolish in the light of the world. Willing, nevertheless, to associate ourselves with him. Well, this kiss of Judas may have been soft on the cheek and may have expressed some sort of carnal affection, but it was a kiss that burned into the soul of the Lord Jesus Christ. What's remarkable is not just the fact that Judas kissed Jesus. What is remarkable is that Jesus received Judas's kiss. He permitted it. He allowed it. He took it. He endured it. Why? Because Jesus was not kissed in vain. All that was happening, the significance of this betrayal is loaded theologically and loaded in terms of all that is entailed in our salvation. Christ endures, receives, is willing to be betrayed by a scoundrel. He who is the Son of Man, he is willing to subject himself to all of this on behalf of his people, to do so in the pursuit of the salvation of his people, in love for his people. He takes it in love for us. So we have the kiss of a betrayer. Secondly, we have the fear of the disciples. Verse 49, and again verse 51. The fear of the disciples, when they, the disciples, which were about him, saw what would follow, they said unto him, Lord, shall we smite with the sword? One of them smote the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. And Jesus answered and said, suffer ye thus far. And he touched his ear and healed him. Now it's hard for us to climb into the minds of these disciples. I mean, they're weary. They've been sleeping. When they're supposed to be praying, Jesus is admonishing them lovingly. Jesus is instructing them. And in the midst of a dark night, after midnight, in a garden, which had been a place of isolation for them, all of a sudden they have breaking into their world all the events that are unfolding. And what did they think when they saw this small band, this army of men coming, and how they would have been puzzled to see Judas at the front of the pack. And as they kind of took it all in, and as it began to kind of settle on them, albeit quickly, they began to realize what exactly was happening. Judas was leading the enemies to the spot he knew Jesus could be found. They're about to capture Jesus and to haul him away. What would they have thought? The devastation, the disillusionment, how puzzled, how confused, how disoriented they would have been. And it's in that context that fear kind of rises to the top. They're afraid of what's going to happen. And what's going to happen, of course, is the cross. There's a sense in which they're afraid of the cross. Judas betrays with the kiss, and they smite with the sword. They ask the Lord, "Shall we smite with the sword?" And then they act without waiting for an answer. They're tired, they're confused, they're fearful, and they have misguided zeal. And here is Peter. Now, Peter already has a great deal of precedent behind all that's transpiring here. You'll remember in Matthew 16, Jesus spoke about going to the cross, about being captured and betrayed and suffering for his people. And Peter's response at the time was, "No way, ain't going to happen. Far be it from you, Lord, this isn't going to happen." He rejects the notion of the cross, and Jesus responds by saying, "Get thee behind me, Satan." He rebukes him. Well, now Peter is even closer to the cross, and they come to subdue him, and all of the disorientation that's taking place, he strikes out in haste. Here they've had no prayer because they've been sleeping. No prayer led to no preparation for this event. No preparation led to no patience within the event. No prayer, no prep, no patience. And what does Jesus do? Jesus doesn't rebuke him. I mean, he's just pulled his sword out and chopped the ear of the high priest's servant, severing it from his head. And rather than rebuking him, Jesus answers and says, "Suffer ye thus far." And he touched his ear and healed him. Rather than rebuke him, Jesus says, "Permit this. Allow it to happen. Permit what is about to take place. Suffer ye it." What does that mean? It means Christ is the one in control. He's in control of the situation. He's orchestrating the events that are unfolding. Jesus is the one who is in control. And he reaches out and he heals the ear of the servant of the high priest, confirming with yet more evidence that this is no insurrection that's unfolding. This is not a physical war waged against physical Caesar. He heals the servant and he calls his disciples to permit, to allow what is about to happen. But there's fear in them, and it's always easier to fight than it is to be willing to suffer. For some of us more than others. It's easier for many of us to fight than it is to suffer. To allow ourselves, to give ourselves over to suffering is harder, much more difficult than lashing out. There's something in Peter that wants to be active, not submissive. And so he strikes out in fear of the cross, in fear of all that's going to happen. And so here you have Judas on one hand repudiating the cross. Here you have the disciples fearing the cross. And again, you know, the question comes to us, to what degree, not shame, but fear, to what degree does fear influence our attachment to Christ's cross? At work, in the neighborhood, among our family, and in various circumstances? Do we fear all that is entailed in being attached to Christ, a crucified Christ, and his cross, and what comes from that? It's interesting that this crowd comes armed to the back teeth at night, which we'll see more in a second. But one can imagine from their perspective, they're probably thinking, we're not going to allow him to get away again. Because you remember what's happened. previous instances within the Gospels, they've wanted to catch Jesus. It's not like, hello, we woke up this morning and we want to nab him. They've been after him for some time. And there have been other instances when they've sought to capture him and he's slipped through their fingers. And he's made his way through the crowd and he's made an escape and gotten away. And so they're thinking, well, that's not going to happen again. We're going to guarantee this time that we are able to subdue him. What they didn't realize, but what we do realize, is that there was an hour in which Christ was not going to give himself up, and there was an hour when he would give himself up. And in all the previous instances, it was not that hour, and thus he made escape. And in this instance, it is that hour, described here as this is your hour and the power of darkness. And so he is willingly, voluntarily, freely, purposely delivering himself into their hands. Lest we be confused in thinking it was they who had the power to control him, it was he who had the power to give himself to them. Well, thirdly, we see the rage of his enemies, verses 52 and 53. Then Jesus said unto the chief priests and captains of the temple and the elders which were come to him, Be ye come out as against a thief with swords and staves? When I was daily with you in the temple, ye stretched forth no hands against me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness. Who is it that's come? Well, it's the chief priests, and it's the captains of the temple, and it's the elders, which is to say, it's the religious leaders, the religious elite, the aristocracy, the movers and shakers within the visible people of God. And what have they brought with them? They've brought swords, probably short swords, the implements used to stab people, to slash, dismember, and kill, and staves or clubs with which they would beat people to death. So this isn't a walking staff that's used to somehow help you get your footing as you're going down a mountain. It's used as a weapon to beat people, to beat them to a pulp. The religious leaders have showed up with instruments of destruction, not in the daytime and not in public, like in the temple when Jesus is teaching, but at night in secret. If this doesn't underline the fact that he is obviously innocent, what does? Why wouldn't they get him in the day? Why wouldn't they get him in public? Well, because as we've heard several times recently in Luke, they feared the people. The people knew he was from God. And they feared the people because they were, as much as they hated Jesus, they were more concerned about saving the skin on their own backs than they were taking the skin off Jesus' back. And so they come at night to capture him. They hate the Lord Jesus Christ. And as Jesus says, they're treating him like a common thief, like a robber, like a criminal. And what does Jesus do? He speaks to their conscience. He cuts through all of the garbage. He cuts through all of the layers insulating them in their hatred. He cuts to the very heart and he exposes the darkness of their hearts. He says, why'd you come at night? Why'd you come without the people here? Why did you come to me with all this weaponry? Why did you come to me as a thief? He's exposing the darkness of their hearts. And so he says as much, this is your hour and the power of darkness. They've come to the king who could in an instant call all of the hosts of heaven, the angelic hosts, to come and annihilate, to create a crater that would fill half the earth if they wanted to, with all of God's enemies dumped into it. They come to the light of the world in order to snuff it out in the darkness. They say in essence, we will not, at any cost, we will not have this king rule over us. It's one thing for him to go around and do nice little charitable things, but we will not have him as Lord. he will not be acknowledged as the great king, and we will not stand by and have him expose our folly and ignorance and error. It's interesting because numbered, we tend to think of this servant of the high priest who we read elsewhere, his name is Malchus. We think, oh, this poor fellow got caught up in all that was taking place. The fact is, he's one of Christ's enemies. This Malchus, who had his right ear cut off by Peter's sword, he is an enemy of the Lord Jesus Christ, who will not hear what Christ has to say. And what happens is, his ear is cut off, and now he stands in a position between two high priests. Caiaphas, his Lord, whom he's a slave for, and the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ looks at this slave and looks at his ear and reaches out and shows kindness to him. One wonders if Caiaphas had ever shown the kind of kindness to Malchus that Christ shows to him. He's an enemy of Christ. And we would think, we would hate him. He's out to kill us. And yet Christ is kind to him. Jesus had told his disciples, do good to those who spitefully use you. And Christ is consistent with his own teaching. Many would have said, well, he's only a slave. Others would have said, well, it's only his ear. And yet Christ, in the context of being attacked by enemies, serves a slave and shows kindness to an enemy. Isn't that interesting? This is the last miracle Jesus does before he dies. His last miracle is to serve a slave and to show kindness to an enemy. Well, it's not only these rebel rousers, this religious leadership that are posing as God, as Christ's enemies. Jesus says there's something bigger going on here than just these captains of the temple and high priests, chief priests, and so on. In verse 53, he says, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. The power of darkness. Satan is afoot. Satan has possessed Judas. We're told he's entered into Judas. Satan is at work in orchestrating much of what is happening so that truly his war was not with flesh and blood, but was with principalities and powers. And all of the power of the devil and his host is now beginning to be unleashed and pursued and poured out upon the Lord Jesus Christ, so that Christ is the object, the target of the most intense hatred and influence and power that Satan can muster within himself, so that hell itself will be unleashed into this time period within history, so that there's not just a physical darkness, which there will be at the cross, but there is a spiritual darkness, which is encompassing everything around the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet the fact is that Satan is within the hand of Christ at this time. No one can bind Jesus without it being God's will. Jesus gives himself to be bound. Christ grants power to this power of darkness. There's no inherent power. Satan could do nothing without permission. Which is to say, again, Christ is the one in control. The disciples flee. Jesus stands his ground because Jesus is the one who is bringing to pass the purpose of the salvation and redemption of his people. He is the one who is orchestrating these events. And so Christ, not Satan, is ultimately in control of all that is unfolding. And this is helpful for us because we tend to go on a pendulum, don't we? At times we become anti-supernaturalists and we live as if we're ignorant of there being any spiritual forces around us, and we live like there's no influence from the devil in the world or in our life and so on. And there are other times when the pendulum swings to the other side and we think we're in the grip or someone else is within the grip and under the power and control and the devil is orchestrating all that's taking place. And we're reminded here that Christ, not Satan, has power over the cross that is given to us as well. Whatever cross is meted out, assigned to us by the Lord, is under the control of Christ. And what is dark to us is never dark when seen in light of the Son of Righteousness who rises with healing in his wings. Which is to say that there is no defeat in our cross. There's no condemnation in our cross. We're to take it, we're to bear it, we're to love it, because it's sent from Jesus. And it's under the control of Jesus. Well, who is really under arrest here? They're placing Jesus under arrest. They're going to bind him like a common criminal. Who is under the control of who? Who is under the power of another? Things are not outside of the control of Christ. The cross is not outside of the control of Christ. The cross is Christ's way to victory. And so we have irony left, right, and center throughout this narrative given to us about Christ's redeeming love. Because it's in the very act of being arrested. It's in the very act of being captured, of being apparently, ostensibly, subdued. It's in that very act that victory is being obtained. It is the way to victory. Life comes from death. Liberty and freedom comes from Christ being bound. The fact is that Christ came into the world to be bound. His word can never be bound. But he came into the world to be bound. And there's a sense in which his non-resistance in this passage is the most vigorous resistance possible. Because the Lord Jesus Christ is in his own captivity going to set free all of the captives, as we sing in Psalm 68. So one can ask the question, may Christ break these bonds? They've come to bound him. May Christ break these bonds? The answer is no. I did not say, can Christ break these bonds? That would be with a resounding affirmative. Yes, he can break them. But may he? And the answer is no. He may not. Because this is part of the purpose for which he came. And he is intent and has guaranteed the salvation of his people. And so we open the pages of Scripture and we see our King being handcuffed and hauled away like a common criminal. All actively, not passively, actively pursuing our redemption. And so there's glory in what looks like scandal. There's glory in what looks like shame. To see the King of Heaven, our Lord, our great Redeemer, being hauled off in the dark night, bound like a common criminal, is full of glory because it is full of gospel and it is full of grace. Jesus is pursuing actively our salvation, giving himself into the hands of his enemies, allowing himself to be bound, in order that we might be freed. May the Lord help us as we look unto Jesus, who, for the joy that was set before him, despised not the shame and endured the cross. Let's stand together for prayer. Almighty God in heaven, we thank you for such a wondrous Savior, for such a glorious King. We thank you for his humiliation, his willing subjection, to the hands of evil men and the powers of darkness in order that he might burst the bonds of captivity and to set us free and to make us free indeed in the gospel of his grace. We rejoice in the glory and grace and gospel that is seen in this work and pray that you would draw our hearts to love and worship him and grant that we would see that all of the implications which flow from this cross, even in shouldering Christ's cross ourselves, being willing to bear our cross daily, that there is no condemnation nor shame in it. We are to love it and to delight in it. We pray that this would be given to us in great measure for Jesus' sake. Amen.